ministering to us, and it's a blessing, isn't it, to be in the house of the Lord and to be edified in song. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezra and chapter 6. The book of Ezra, chapter 6, as we continue in our series through this wonderful Old Testament book. And the title of our series is A Revived Remnant. And that's the wonderful truth we see running through the book of Ezra. A remnant of God's people who have returned and been revived and consequently are rebuilding. So a returned, revived, rebuilding remnant of God's people. And tonight we're dealing with the theme, victory over the enemy. And we have been looking at the attacks of the enemy against the remnant of God's people there in the last few messages. We looked at the weapon of accusations in chapter 4. The darts of accusations that the devil tries to use to weaken the hands of the people of God and to stop them in their work. And then in chapter 5, we saw the weapon of questions. And be aware of that. Satan uses both kinds of weapons against God's people. He'll throw accusations at you. But he's also one who loves to sow doubt and to throw out questions and to cause you to doubt and to weaken your heart and your resolve and your courage in the work of the Lord. Well, tonight, the tables are turned through the power of God, and so we should all be encouraged as we look at Ezra chapter 6 that victory is possible through the Lord. And that's definitely what we can learn from this chapter. So let's read the chapter before us, 22 verses, and we'll pray. And then we'll get into the message for tonight. Ezra chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxadites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they be not hindered. Can you imagine the government giving tax revenue back to build the house of God? Well, that's what happened. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. And let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prophesied through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let's pray, shall we, and ask for the Lord's help tonight. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the joy and the privilege of being in your house. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word out loud tonight without fear of gunmen bursting in and shooting us or bombs going off, Lord, or being dragged off to prison. Lord, help us not to take for granted that each one of us hold within our hands tonight our very own copy of the word of God. And so, Lord, we give you thanks that we can be in church, that we can have the word of God open. And we pray now that you would speak to us how we need your help and your blessing to rest upon this time of preaching now. And we pray that we would prosper through it, as the saints of God did of old, under the preaching ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember in our last message how Tatnai, the governor, was the launching pad, as it were, for the devil's darts, and how he clearly and his companions did not believe the claim of the Jews that Cyrus had authorized them to rebuild the temple. And so he wrote to King Darius, who was the successor to the throne after Cyrus, as I understand it, and fully expecting that the Jews would be proven false in their claim and that they would then have cause to stop the work. Well, in chapter 6, we find the opposite was true, and God was at work, and God moved very powerfully to make sure that his work continued. And so it's an encouragement to us in the Christian life that victory is possible with God's help. In fact, this chapter reminds us that God is the source of victory over the enemy. You see that all the way through this chapter, it's just laced there with the moving of God's hand. And if you took God out of the equation here, the work would have been stopped. But we see God moving to stop the attempts of the enemy against his work. We should also note, as we think about Ezra chapter 6, that this marks the end of the first major section in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1 to 6, we have the rebuilding of the temple. After this, the temple is built, it's completed. And then from 7 to 10, we have what we could say is the reformation of the people. We have the ministry of Ezra to the revived remnant, instructing them in the word of God. In fact, it's an interesting thought just to contemplate. God had Haggai and Zechariah, who had a prophetic ministry, very much proclaiming the word of God there to stir up the people of God. But then Ezra comes later to instruct the people in the word of God. And really what we see there in the book of Ezra is that we need both the challenging preaching of the word of God, but we also need to be instructed in the word of God. So we need to be stirred by the word of God. We need those rebukes and those corrections. We need that powerful declaration of the word of God that calls us to consecration and stirs us up for the Lord. But then we also need the Ezra ministry, the instruction of the word of God and the teaching of the word of God in our lives. So we see that in the book of Ezra, the twofold ministry, as it were, the two prongs to the ministry of the word there. Well, tonight I want to divide our chapter up under three headings to help us to study this as we see God's hand at work to bring about this victory. And I want you to notice firstly in verse 1 to 12 what I would call the preservation of the work. The preservation of the work. Again, we see the hand of God moving in the hearts of the Persian kings to ensure that his work continued. It's amazing how God used the Persian kings to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple and to help God's people. The Persian kings had were not quite so combative in their stance towards conquered peoples. They took a more diplomatic approach to conquered peoples, and God was at work there to allow his people to return to the land and to carry on with the work. So God really used the two decrees. Firstly, the decree of Cyrus to get the work started. And then we see the decree of Darius in these first four verses. In fact, he actually uses the word decree three times. So there's really three decrees of Darius here that he makes to ensure that the work of God continues. So we could call these three decrees, we could label them as follows. We have in verse 1 to 7 the decree to search. Okay, he says the king made a decree, verse 1, and search was made. And then in verse 8 to 10, we have the decree to supply the work of God, the expenses. And then in verse 11 to 12, we have the decree to sentence, that is, to sentence all those who would be opposed to God's work. So let's look at how God preserved his work from the attacks of the enemy through these three decrees that came from Darius. Firstly, the decree to search in verse 1 to 7. And in this decree, the king Darius does what was suggested by Tatnai in his letter and searches out and looks for the missing roll or scroll. Verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. And then verse 3 to 5 give the actual details of the decree of Cyrus. So can you see what's happening here? Darius receives this letter and he makes a decree that search be made to try and locate and to find the decree of Cyrus. And as they're looking here for the scroll, the search was made in the treasure house of Babylon, which was by now the capital city. And you will notice that they do not find the decree in the house of Babylon in verse 1. The roll was found in another palace in a place called Akmetha, which is specifically noted as being in the province of the Medes. It's amazing how historically accurate the Bible is, and we shouldn't be surprised by that since it's the Word of God. But you remember how the Persian Empire was made up of two people groups, the Medes and the Persians. Eventually the Persians became the more dominant group. But interestingly, at the time when Cyrus wrote this decree, liberating the Jews, he had not yet conquered Babylon. In fact, his headquarters was in this place called Akmetha. And that is where he made the decree. And it's therefore not surprising that they found the decree not in the palace of Babylon, where the rolls were kept, but they found it in this place called Akmetha, which was in the capital city, or what was the capital city, in that province of Media under Cyrus during his reign. This was before the conquest of Babylon. So they found the scroll. Tatnai and his companions were expecting that they would not be able to find the decree there that would validate the claims of the Jews, but they found the scroll, and the claims of the people of God were validated. Could I just encourage you with this principle as we think about this? The truth will always stand up to scrutiny. The truth will always stand up to scrutiny, and that's why as God's people, we should never resort to dishonesty or lying or deceit in trying to defend God's word and God's work. The remnant that were there, they spoke truthfully, they spoke honestly that a decree had been made by Cyrus, and because they spoke the truth eventually was validated. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so the claim was made by the remnant, and then that claim was validated. And in like manner, when we, by God's grace, appeal to the word of God and the truth, we can be absolutely assured that if diligent search is made
As to the claims of the Word of God, those claims will always be validated. Don't be afraid to defend the Bible. Don't be afraid that if someone really searches out the Bible, they're going to discover that it is not true. The Bible will always stack up to scrutiny. So we have the recovering of Cyrus's decree there in verse 1 and 2. Then in verse 3 to 5, we have the record of Cyrus's decree. So we have encountered this decree earlier, but it's interesting how Ezra, who we believe is the author here, adds some further details. Now, it's not because there was a contradiction between the records, but earlier in the book, in chapter 1, he quoted the part of the decree that was relevant to that part of the book. He now quotes the decree again, but emphasizing different details or including other details of the decree that were relevant to this stage of the record. So we notice that Cyrus decreed a number of things. In verse 3 and 4, he decreed the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king, that same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. So we have the first part of the decree here, the rebuilding of the temple. And there are a number of details about that. Cyrus decreed the place for the temple. He was very concerned that it be built back in the place where they offered the sacrifices. So he was concerned that the temple be in its proper place. He also mentioned the dimensions of the temple. This is a new detail that we haven't encountered before. And he mentioned specifically its height and its width at 60 cubits each. Now, for some reason, no length is mentioned. And perhaps that is because it was assumed it would be the same length as that of Solomon's temple, which was 60 cubits. So that would mean that this rebuilt temple was 60 cubits by 60 cubits by 60 cubits. Remember, a cubit's about the length from your elbow to the tip of your hand. I haven't got the meters for you there. Now, that's interesting. I don't know why it was that way, because you remember Solomon's temple was 30 by 20 cubits, 1 Kings 6, verse 2. So this temple was actually larger in its dimensions. He also spoke about the materials for the temple. The temple was to be made of great stones with timber supports, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. So we have a temple of God here being constructed. It was to be made of great stones, so it would be something that is stable, that was stable, and something that was lasting. Now, I love how Peter picks up that imagery from the Old Testament temple in the New Testament and refers to believers not as dead stones but as living stones in God's house, the church. Ye also as lively stones, he says, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful picture there. We have the temple being constructed of great stones. The New Testament picture, we understand that the church is not primarily a physical building, but we have living stones, which are people being placed in God's building, and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the reference point for all of us. We all need to be aligned properly to him, and that's the wonderful picture of the New Testament house of God. Amazingly, the expenses for the house of God were to be out of the king's house or his treasury. It's amazing how God can provide, how God can work. So he decreed the rebuilding of the temple, but also in verse 5, the restoration of the vessels. So this is an additional detail about Cyrus's decree that we haven't encountered in the book of Ezra yet. The vessels were also to be restored. Now, we have read, about the vessels being restored, but it's now very specific that this was a part of the formal decree. And also let the gold and silver vessels, verse 5, of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. So the king was very concerned that all the vessels of the house of God be restored. And I find it interesting how he said this, Cyrus said this, he wanted every vessel to be in its proper place. You see that? Everyone to his place. You think of an application there? New Testament house of God. We, by God's grace, we trust, are vessels that God can use. It's so important, isn't it, that each one of us be in the place God has for us, in the house of God. Cyrus says, I want these vessels restored to the temple in Jerusalem, and I want you to make sure that each of these vessels go in their appropriate place. And that's so important for you and I to be a part, firstly, of the New Testament house of God. That's the language the Bible uses in 1 Timothy 3:16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we are living stones in that house. Here's another picture now. It changes from the picture of stones to vessels. And God wants each one of us to find our place in the local church and be faithful in that place that God has us. So the decree of Cyrus dealt with the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of the vessels. And now in verse 6 and 7, we have the ratifying of Cyrus's decree. So we have now Darius's own words. So Darius quotes in his letter, or his decree, the decree of Cyrus. And now these are Darius's words in verse 6 and 7. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Arphaxadites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And so, can you imagine the surprise? Tatnai and his companions, smugly, probably, they write this letter, expecting that the Jews were making false claims. And goody, 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 here comes the decree of Darius. It's come back. We're going to get to shut the work down. And they begin to read. Yes, they've actually found the scroll. It's true. Cyrus did make this decree. And now Darius says to them, leave the work of God alone. In fact, not just leave it alone. Get away from it. Be you far from thence. Is that what it says? Be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. That's God's intervention, isn't it? And aren't you thankful that though the devil's attacks are relentless, that the devil's attacks are very real, yet God can step in at a moment's time in his will and he can say, enough. That's it. Stop. And thank God he does that. If we were under constant and sustained attack, I understand that the attacks are relentless, but understand God in his mercy does stop certain attacks and does repel the attacks of the enemy. And here, Darius, God works in his heart and his instruction was clear and unambiguous. Leave it be and let it be built. So we have the decree to search, and they found the decree of Cyrus. Then we have the decree to supply, verse 8 to 10. Moreover, he says, so now Darius is going to add further details. Moreover, he says, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they be not hindered. Now understand, Tatnai, the governor of that region, would be responsible for the collection of taxes on behalf of the Persian monarchy. In fact, those taxes probably paid him and his companions. Now, Darius not only says, lead the work of God, he says to this governor who is opposed to the work of God, and by the way, moreover, let me add this detail, you fund it. You fund that work from the revenue of the kings, the tribute beyond the river, that they be not hindered. So, there's a decree now to supply. And that was a blessing that God actually led Darius to add his own decree that would further back up the work. Because if you think about Persian law for a moment, you could not abrogate the decree of a former sovereign or a decree that had already been made. But you remember in the book of Esther, they could get around this, and in the case of Esther, it was good that they did. The king could make a further decree that in essence would dismantle the first. So you remember how Artaxerxes in the book of Esther was deceived into signing that edict, or Haman, you know, convinced him to sign that edict against the Jews, and he couldn't reverse that. But what he did, once he found out about the plot, he made a second decree indicating his support of the Jews and their right to self-defense. And what that second decree, even though he couldn't actually cancel out the first one, the second decree, in effect, meant that the first decree no longer had any power. Now, Darius could have made another decree here. He couldn't do away with Cyrus's decree, but he could have come up with another decree to somehow try and weaken the work of God. But here we have the God moving. Now in Darius, God moved in Cyrus's heart, but now God moves in Darius's heart to make sure that his decree also favours the work of God. So, he decrees that the materials, that the construction costs of God's house, verse 8, and the running costs of God's house be supplied out of the tax revenue of the king of that from that region. Because he also wanted them to support the daily offerings, verse 9, and what they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Why? That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, look at this, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. So, the decree to supply. He wanted the construction costs of God's house to be supplied, and also the day-to-day running costs of God's house to be supplied. Remember Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack what? God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And God can move in any way he sees fit. For Elijah, he used ravens to supply his needs. He used a poor widow woman to supply his needs. Here he's using the Persian monarchy and he's using the Persian purse to underwrite the costs of the house of God. But I find it very interesting, and there's an insight here into Darius' character. I don't think the Bible gives us any indication that he was a true believer in that sense, that he was ever converted. He may have been. The Bible doesn't indicate either way. But we do see that the king was motivated. What was the motivation behind this? Well, the king was motivated that he wanted the people of God to be able to have a place to pray for the king and his sons. Now, that says something of Darius as a heathen monarch, doesn't it? And a good ruler will value the prayers of God's people. That's a good ruler. He's actually concerned that the house of God be erected and that the house of God be sustained and supplied, because he values, even as a heathen king, he values the prayers of God's people. Listen, if a heathen king can believe in the power of the prayer of the praying of God's people, should not we believe in the power of prayer as well? And we are commanded, aren't we, to pray for those in positions of authority over us. 1 Timothy 2:2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to pray for our rulers. Pray for their salvation. So we have a decree to supply. Then we have a decree to sentence. So just to add a little bit more motivation here, if you're not sure whether you want to obey Darius's decree or not, look at what he said here. Also, I have made a decree, so there's the third time he uses that word, that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. That would kind of motivate you to obedience, wouldn't it? Tatnai and Shethar Boznai. Pretty strong. A double warning is added here by Darius to motivate obedience. There's a twofold sentence against any who would dare to disobey the king's commandment and interfere with the work. In verse 11, we see a death sentence instituted. A death sentence instituted. If anyone would alter the word, the decree of the king, and disregard it and disobey it, they were to take timber out of that person's house, probably indicating pulling the house down. That individual was to be hanged upon that timber, and then his house made a dunghill. Basically, turn into a public toilet. That's what it says. His house be made a dunghill, a place for refuse and nothing else. So pretty stiff penalty against those who would tamper with the king's decree. You know, I thought about this. I thought, if an earthly king's decree could be so important that Darius would say that it should not be altered, how much more serious is it when the word of the King of Kings is being tampered with? If it was a serious offence in Darius's day to tamper, if you alter this word, he says, there will be a serious penalty. How much more serious is it in the day in which we live, where we have men actively seeking to alter and tamper with the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In the modern versions, and not just in the modern versions, but in the twisting of the scriptures to try and alter God's commands and make the word of God say something opposite to what it really says. That is something that is going on a lot in the day in which we live. Not only is the word of God being mutilated and violated by wicked men who want to take God's word away, study about the modern versions and see that they've taken the name of Christ out many, many times. They've ripped out whole verses out of the Bible. That is tampering with the word of the King. And that's one aspect of it, but there's another thing that's going on in Christianity today where they take the word of God and they're altering the command of God in the sense that they're trying to twist it and trying to make the word of God to say something that it doesn't say. That's a very serious offence against God. Now, in our day, in the New Testament church age of grace, we're not going to hang anybody for that. No one's going to have their house made a dunghill. But God will judge, and God will deal with those who tamper with his word. Just read Revelation. The King of Kings is no less severe in his condemnation of those who add to his word or take away from his word. In Revelation 22:18, God says, if you take away from the book that I've written or add to it, I will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. You should study it sometime. Some of these men that have been part of mutilating the Bible have died some very strange deaths. I'm not saying that with any glee. I'm just saying God will defend his word, and it's a serious thing to tamper with the word of God. And so we have a death sentence instituted. The penalty was severe. And you know, that is appropriate for government authorities to put stiff laws in place to curb crime, as you think about it from that aspect. You know, there'd be a lot less crime in Australia if our government had stronger laws against crime. Do you know, in Singapore, murder is almost non-existent. Virtually never happens. Do you know why? If you murder someone in Singapore, you get hanged. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? You're going to think twice before you kill another human being if you know that by killing that person, you're going to face the hangman's noose. So we have a death sentence instituted for those who would disobey the command. We have then a divine sentence invoked. Verse 12, And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. So there's a strong warning here against tampering with the king's decree. There's a strong warning here against tampering with the house of God. Tell you what, don't tamper with the word of God and don't damage the house of God. That's a good message, isn't it? Don't damage the word of God. Don't tamper with the word of God. And don't damage and destroy the house of God. Darius invokes God in this. He seeks God's destruction and God's judgment upon all who would put their hand to destroy the house of God at Jerusalem. Reminds us of the New Testament warning in 1 Corinthians 3:17. Listen to what God says here. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, plural, Corinthians, are. He's speaking here to a local church and says, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's referring to the local church in Corinth there. It's plural, which temple ye, plural, are. So he's not referring so much in this verse to the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's also true. He's talking to them as a spiritual temple, as it were, a company of God's people. He says, you're the temple of God, and if any man will defile the temple of God, God will destroy that individual. That's what it says. And you consider the context of 1 Corinthians 3, where they're carnal and they're biting and they're ripping each other apart. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and there's all this pulling and throwing and things going on there. And Paul warns them, if you're going to defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. And interestingly, the words defile and destroy in that verse come from the same Greek word, which means to corrupt, ruin, and destroy. Nathan Robertson writes, God makes his home in the hearts of his people or the church in any given place like Corinth. It is a terrible thing to tear down ruthlessly a church or temple of God like an earthquake that shatters a building in ruins. The old verb, phthero, means to corrupt, to deprave, to destroy. He says it is a gross sin to be a church wrecker. It is. Could I just say, we see the Old Testament principle here, King Darius, and I think Darius, because God was working in his heart, had the mind of God on the house of God. He said, God judge and God destroy anyone who destroys this house and seeks to alter it. And in the New Testament, God warns the people of God, if you defile, if you damage, if you bring destruction into the local church, the house of God, which temple ye are, God says, I'll destroy you. That's what God said. I'm sorry, that's what he said. If you defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. It's a very serious thing to be a church wrecker. A church wrecker. And you get so pumped up in your own carnality and your own selfishness, and you're going to vent your anger against the preacher or your opposition to the preacher, and you're going to just go around and carve up the people of God and build a little following after yourself, and you tear the church and you apart and you damage the church and destroy the church of God. I tell you what, I would not want to be in your shoes. And I'm not saying that with any glee. We leave this all in God's hands. I'm not suggesting that we stand by and hope that the catastrophe comes on people's lives. I will say this, though, that there's story after story of people who have fallen out with a godly church. I'm not talking about people who are standing for the truth now. There's a place for that. There's a place to stand up in a church that is compromising and stand firmly on the word of God. I'm talking about people who are on the wrong side of the truth and start attacking the truth and tearing the church of God down and damaging the sheep and damaging the reputation of the work of God. I tell you what, those people are on dangerous ground. There's story after story out there of those who very well have come under the severe chastening hand of God because they were church wreckers. And their marriages are gone. Their marriages are busted. Their lives are wrecked. And I don't know. It's not for us to say. We have to be very careful. Someone's watching on saying, I think God's doing this or God's doing that in their lives. Leave that in God's hands. All I am saying on the authority of God's word is God says, if you defile, if you damage my house, I will damage you. That's what it says. You destroy my house and I'll bring destruction into your life. That's a very severe thing, but that's what God says. And sometimes it's not just the people. A.D. Robertson says there are actually a few preachers who leave behind them ruin like a tornado in their path. That's a serious thing too. Pastors tearing down good churches. Again, I'm not talking about a situation where a pastor has planted his feet on the truth and standing for the word of God and is copying all sorts of flack and bullets. There's a place sometimes to take a stand as a preacher on the word of God and sometimes lose people. That's losing people for the right reason. If we're contending for the faith and contending for the word of God and we're standing firm on the word of God and some people leave the church, then that's one thing I believe God's hand of blessing can be upon that and uphold the preacher. I'm talking about preachers that through false doctrine tear apart and damage the church. I'm talking about preachers who through carnality and fleshly living damage the church of God. It's very serious. So we have the preservation of the work, this threefold decree from Darius, preserving the work of God. Number two, we have now the prospering of the work, verse 13 to 15. The prospering of the work. Then Tatnai governed on this side of the river, Shethar Bozni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so did they did speedily. Sorry, just back on that. So think twice before you become a church wrecker. I'm not talking about taking a humble, godly stand for the truth. I'm talking about in a church that, by God's grace, does stand on the truth, that's endeavouring to do something for the Lord. Be very careful that you, through carnality, through selfishness, through discontent, through murmurings, or whatever it be, become one who is damaging the house of God. God may have to deal very firmly with you. I hope that's not the case, but That's what he says. But the work prospers now. So we have the preservation of the work. Here is God preserving his work. And do you know, except for the hand of God preserving us here, we're finished. We are no match for the devil in our own strength. We're no match for the world. We're no match for ourselves, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have no power over it, but for the preserving hand of God. But I want you not just to be challenged tonight, but to be encouraged. Here we see the preserving hand of God upon the people of God and the work of God, and God can preserve you in the battle too and keep us and protect us. So we have the prospering of the work now. The work goes on, prospers, and ultimately is completed. Now, several things that helped bring about the success of the work. Let me give them to you. Firstly, we see the defeat of the adversary. Verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar Bozni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. They got the message. My house is going to be made a dunghill if I don't obey. He never spoke to me. I'd never understood it quite that way before. Now I understand. The defeat of the enemy. And do you see here now the enemy's opposition is paused, is brought to a halt by the providential workings of God through Darius. And what that did was give the remnant space to complete the project. You know, this is the nature of the Christian life. There are times of intense battle followed by seasons of respite before the attack comes again. That's how the Christian life works. And we see that in the temptation of Christ, Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. There's a period of respite there. The devil's attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ repels those attacks with the sword of the Spirit. It is written. It is written. It is written. And eventually the devil gives up and departs for a season. He's not gone. Yes, praise the Lord. That battle's over. By God's grace, God gave the victory. I'm finished with the devil for the rest of my life. He's coming back. But isn't it good of the Lord to intervene and at times silence the devil and stop the devil and bring the devil's work to a halt so that God's people can have a little bit of respite and get some things accomplished? And so that's what God did. But you know, even when the battle is raging, you still have to build in the midst of the battle. Do you know God wants us to build even while we're battling? Even when the attack is on and the attack is intense? You've got to keep building. And we see that in the life of Nehemiah and how they had the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. So we've got to still keep, and this is what the remnant did. Tatnai and his companions come try and stop the work. They kept on building. They persisted through those attacks. But then eventually God gave them a total break from the enemy's attacks to finish the work. And that's how the Christian life works. There's battles. We've got to keep on building. And we have to give attention to fighting for the Lord there, spiritual warfare. And then the Lord in his graciousness will give victory and stop the devil for a time. And that gives us a break and a rest to get our strength up for the next battle. But you've still got to build during the battle, and that can be really tough sometimes. Trying to go out soul winning when you've got a huge cloud over your head with church trouble. And the last thing you feel like doing is getting out of bed on a Saturday morning and going out and knocking doors. But by God's grace, you get out, you go, and you trust the Lord. Or you find yourself maybe on those odd weekends crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, if you don't come through tomorrow, I don't know how I'm even going to stand physically in the pulpit. But I'm trusting you and how God comes through. And so you've still got to build during the battle. But thank God that there are those times, those seasons where the devil departs. And the Lord stops the devil and we have that opportunity to renew our strength and to continue on. So, the prospering of the work. The defeat of the adversary, verse 13. The second thing that contributed to the success of the work here was the declaration of the word, verse 14. So the defeat of the enemy, verse 13, the declaration of the word, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Can you see how the preaching of the word of God was central to the success of the work of God? The faithful preaching of Haggai and Zechariah was key to the success of the word, of the work. The people prospered through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. I wish some of the modern prosperity people could get a hold of this. That true prosperity, according to God's word, is primarily a spiritual thing. We're talking about the spiritual well-being, the spiritual strength and vitality of the people of God. And we're talking about God strengthening and energizing his people for the work of God through the faithful preaching of the word of God. Because most of the prosperity crowd says you've got to get rid of preaching if you want to really prosper. You've got to tone that down and you need to replace your pulpit with a glass lectern and you need your preacher not to look so much like a preacher. He needs to have spiked hair and an open neck shirt and ripped jeans. No, we still believe in the centrality of preaching. That it's the word of God and the declaration of the truth that's going to build up the people of God and energize the people of God and spur you on to live for God and spur you on to do something for God. Please do not devalue the role of the preaching of the word of God. You know, as a believer, you're not going to prosper in a godly sense unless you're under a faithful preaching ministry. Here the people of God are prospering through the faithful preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And if you as a saint of God don't make an effort to be under the sound declaration of the word of God, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to really grow. You're not going to go forward in your walk with God. No, it's not just because we're selfish as preachers asking you to come back to every service. It's because by God's grace, we know if you're going to go forward in the Christian life, if you're going to prosper in the Christian life, then you've got to get yourself under the sound of the word of God. And it's so important that we re-emphasize the central role of preaching to the success of God's work in a day where preaching is being devalued, where preaching is being neglected in favor of feel-good speeches, where someone gets up and says some airy-fairy things, and if you're lucky, a verse or two of scripture, and calls that a message. That's not what you need. You need preaching, and preaching involves heralding the word of God. You need to be under a man of God who's by God's grace has spent time in the word of God and spent time on his knees, who comes, we trust, to the pulpit with a measure of the filling of the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit of God and full of the word of God. And if you sit under the sound declaration of the word of God week in and week out, you will prosper as a believer. You will go forward. You will be encouraged. You will be strengthened. You will be challenged. You will be built up in the word of God. That is why we need to be in the place of preaching on the Lord's day. And praise God, if you're sick at home and you need to tune into live stream, it's a blessing, isn't it? But how many of you would say it's not the same as being there in person? It's not the same. Because guess what the word church means? Assembly. And you can't have church in the truest sense of the word unless you actually get the people of God together. The word church means a called out assembly, and you can't assemble at home with a TV screen. And again, praise God for that tool. Praise God someone the other side of the world in South Africa or somewhere else can hear a message and get a blessing from it. Sure, the Holy Spirit can use that in your life. But you need to actually be sitting in the house of God as the word of God thunders forth and feel the heat a bit sometimes. So we feel plenty of that here, Pastor. We're all sunburned. Okay. No. No, the Lord will give you what you need. And one Sunday, sometimes it's going to be a strong rebuke. Other times you'll get encouraged, comforted. Isn't it amazing? You think about it. If you took all the preaching out of your life as a Christian and you were just a stay-at-home Christian, internet Christian, think about how weak you would be spiritually. Think about where you'd be. Think of the times you dragged yourself into church, as it were, discouraged, humanly speaking, didn't feel like being there, and God spoke to you through the message. And if you hadn't come, I encourage people, if you're discouraged, that's the very time to make sure you get to church. I didn't come to church today, Pastor. I'm just so defeated and so discouraged. No, that's the very time you feel the least like going to church is the very time you need to, by God's grace, ignore your feelings, get in the car and come. And let God speak to you. And so it's only through the word of God that we can have true prosperity and success. Remember what... Let's look at Joshua 1, 7 and 8. If we don't get through the whole sermon tonight, that's fine. We'll just continue on next week. That's 52 minutes. I've got to 60 and then we'll try and stop. But now that I've given you that pep talk about preaching, you want more anyway, so... No, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak though sometimes, isn't it? What did I say? Joshua chapter 1. I was going to try and quote it for you, but at my... My memory's a bit rusty on verse 7. Let's read together on the count of two, shall we? 1, 2. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commandeth thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written in. For there thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. See how the word prosper and the word success are both in that word, verse? Again, I wish the prosperity people could get a hold of this. That true spiritual prosperity and true success has everything to do with saturation in this book. It really has nothing to do with your bank account or a double-story house or another boat or another car. I just want to prosper and be successful. Well, get into the Word of God and get some spiritual success in your life and be under the sound preaching of the Word of God. You're going to be a weak Christian if you're not faithful to be under the declaration of the Word of God. It's just the truth. And so you need to do that. So we have the success of the work, the prospering of the work, the defeat of the enemy. God moved and stopped the enemy's attacks to give the people of God an opportunity to finish the project. We see the success was also on account of the declaration of the word of God that the remnant prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And then thirdly, we note the diligence of the workers. Look at verse 14 again, about halfway through. And they builded and finished it. Please underscore the word finished. According to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Can you see how that the workers here persisted through to the end and they got the job finished? Twice you have the word finished there. They finished the job. Could I encourage you as a Christian, be a finisher. Today we have a lot of starters, lots of quitters, very few faithful finishers. Ultimately, this work, the success of this work was on account of God's hand, but it's God working through his people. That's how God works. He works through his people to build up his work. And they finished the work of God. That's why, could I encourage you young people, it's good for you to learn to finish things early in life. I had to learn that lesson. I came back from some time on the mission field, all pumped up, ready to go, charge on to the next thing. Grey-haired Mr. Hester said, I think you need to finish year 12. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little bit ticked off. I thought, what do you mean? I've been on the mission field, I'm ready to go to the next thing, I'm ready to serve God. But that was actually, God used that in my life, and I knuckled down. I've never done so much schoolwork in my life. That's one good thing with homeschooling. Got up in the morning, all day. Algebra with Dad. Algebra 1, that wasn't too bad. Algebra 2, we almost divorced from each other. It was just, no, not really, but we got about halfway through that, and I'm not doing any more. And Dad said, well, that's why I'm not going to help you then. And then we apologised and went back to it. And we got through. But it was good for me. God was teaching me something. You need to finish what you started. Bear that in mind with your children, parents. I'm not saying everyone's path's the same. But if your children start this and then drop it, and start this and then drop it, do a few months of this and drop it, a few months of that and drop it, that's setting them up on a bad trajectory. They need to learn to finish things. That's part of my dad's testimony. The Lord convicted him that he hadn't finished anything. He'd done a bit of this, a bit of that. Ag school for a year, dropped out, something else. And eventually, the Lord really convicted him. He worked very hard, did his electronics degree, and got high grades and finished it. Finished Bible college. That's because God was preparing him for the ministry. You can't just quit, throw in the towel here and try this for a bit and try that. You've got to keep going. So it was the diligence of the workers. That was the third aspect of the success here. They finished the work. And ultimately it was God who finished the work that he had started. But it was done through his people as they cooperated with him. And guess what? God will finish the work he started in you if you'll walk with him. God will finish what he started in your life if you cooperate with him. If you'll let him work through you, God will do the work through you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the work was completed in the sixth year of Darius's reign. Now, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 24, you'll notice that the work of God ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there was about a 15-year pause on the work because of the attacks of chapter 4, and it didn't resume until the second year of Darius. Now it's completed in the sixth year of Darius. So how many years is that, mathematicians? About 4 years, isn't it? So from the time they restarted the work until they finished was about 4 years. Now, it had been about 20 years since they returned. They came about 20 years earlier. They'd returned and laid the foundation. Now, finally, after 20 years being back in the land, the work was completed. And this fulfilled a prophecy of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was one of the ones who was prophesying? Listen to what Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 4:9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And God will help you to finish what he has for you. What did Paul say? I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Finish well. Many starters, lots of quitters. But praise God, there are faithful finishers. Be a finisher for the Lord. Stay with the Lord. Be faithful. And let God do the work through you. The third point I wanted to go through, but we're out of time, was the praise for the work in verse 16 to 22, where the remnant now rejoices and gives thanks to God for what he had done. So we'll need to finish that off next week and work out how to tie that in and maybe get started on chapter 7. We'll see how we go. But we have the preservation of the work of God through those decrees of Cyrus and Darius, verse 1 to 12. We have the prospering of the work of God prospering because God defeated the enemy, because of the declaration of the word of God, and because of the diligence of the workers. And then in verse 16 to 22, we have the praise of God's people rejoicing in what God had done. And that's the right response, isn't it? When God gives the victory, we should rejoice and be thankful. Remember to thank God for the victories. Have you seen some victories in your life? God brought me through that time of testing. God brought me through that time of challenge as a believer. God brought me through that time of temptation. God brought me through those satanic attacks. Thank you, God, for the victory. Thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph, maketh savour his knowledge by us in every place, it says there in 2 Corinthians. So there we have it. Victory over the enemy. There's victory in Jesus, isn't there? Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the patience of your people to be out tonight, even though some are a little tired, to hear your word, to be under the preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is always benefiting us, even if we're not consciously feeling it sometimes. We may be even sitting in church and feeling a little flat, a bit tired, but your word is doing something in our spirits as we just trust you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts through your word, continue to bless this series in Ezra, use it to stir us up, to be revived and to rebuild for your glory. And we'll thank you for all you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.